In our study tonight, we're going to continue where we left off in our study on Sunday morning. We were discussing the events of the book of Acts and the writing of the epistles. And I wanted to talk with you just a little bit as we introduced our study of the Apostle Peter. And we noted in 1 Peter that it is written to the churches of the dispersion, written to Christians, to encourage them regarding things that would be a source of temptation to them. There are several things that are addressed. But we left off, just barely got to talking a little bit about 2 Peter. I think we probably got over to the third chapter, but we were hastening to get through it. And I want to look back again at some of the things that Peter addresses in this second epistle. We don't know where these Christians were. Don't know exactly where Peter was when he wrote this epistle. But we do know the subject matter that he's dealing with in the text as he's encouraging them and why he's encouraging them. We know that in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he talks about those things that God has granted, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then in verse 5, he calls upon them to give diligence to supply unto their faith, virtue, and so forth. And you're familiar with that context as he discusses what we sometimes refer to as the list of Christian graces or virtues. And this is a very impressive passage. We note that the word supply or add to comes to us from a Greek word that epikorigane. You can almost see the word chorus in that word. Some of you have been in chorus, and you know what that's about. But in this passage, the writer is telling these Christians that it's your responsibility to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, and so forth. Who does the adding? Each individual. Yes, you do. Now, God has given us all these things that pertain to life and godliness, but these other attributes you acquire. You supply those. You give diligence to supply those. And in relation to the word epikorigane, I thought it was a very interesting study got to engage in several years ago, where the comparison was made with this word to a literal chorus. And you're the director of the chorus. And what is it that the chorus director does? Well, you have different parts, right, scattered out throughout the participants. And what does the chorus director do? What's his function? Conduct. Now, let's go a step further. What does that entail? That's right. That's right. Now, in this analogy, you're the director. And it's your responsibility to add these things as you grow and mature, to give diligence to put these into place. And another interesting thing, some of you who are much more musically inclined than I am, I understand that often music has a theme. And the theme of that particular piece is repeated oftentimes throughout the piece of music. Now, the theme that we're talking about here in this passage, what would it be? Something that's the constant. It's always there.
Faith.
That's right. It's interesting to note that he does not say to add to you faith. Add to your faith. And then he begins to give these lists. This list. Oh, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. And so when we look at this list, the writer says then in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind," verse 9, "seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, you can see how somebody that believes the once saved, always saved doctrine would really like this passage. But sometimes we miss that little word if. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. It doesn't say you won't ever stumble. But if you do these things. Now, you're the director, and it's your responsibility to keep these parts playing. I'm going to date myself. Some of you remember the Ed Sullivan variety show. Jenny, you remember that? I'm sure you do. Yes. Well,
my grandmother used to tell me about it.
Yeah, right, Richard. You probably watched it every Saturday night. sometimes on that show, you've probably seen it on other things, they would have somebody that would spin plates on sticks or poles, and the objective was to see how many you can get to spin at the same time. Now, once you get one spinning, you have to keep it spinning. Now, when we look at this analogy here in 2 Peter chapter 1, you add to your faith virtue, and then to your virtue knowledge. What happens to virtue over here when you've added knowledge? You got to keep it going, you see. And then he says, add to your knowledge self-control. Now, when you've added self-control, what do you do with virtue and knowledge? Got to keep them spinning, so you got to keep that going. Now, if you do these things, you see how Peter says, you'll never stumble. But you've got to keep all the plates spinning in order to have that rich entrance. Now, in the second chapter, we're just going to skim across the top here of 2 Peter and Jude, because they deal with a similar theme. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, what's the warning? What does he tell them is going to come? False prophets, false teachers. That's right. Now, you know, sometimes we think that the only way you can recognize a false prophet or a false teacher is he's got written across his forehead, "Don't listen to me, I teach error," right? But they don't do that, do they? Don't do that. False prophets in Old Testament times. How did they present themselves to the people of Israel? As true prophets. They said, God told us this to tell you. Jeremiah is filled with that. One of the things that Jeremiah tells us that the false prophets would say is, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Yes, David?
I forgot where it has the story of the old prophet and the young prophet.
Yes, it's 1 or 2 Kings 13. Yes, where the old prophet lied to the young prophet, and it cost him his life. Yes, and there's a whole bunch of lessons in that. But Peter is assuring these Christians that there's going to be folks that will tell you wrong things. Now, what do you do about it? Will these false teachers, will they be successful to some degree? Oh, yes, yes. In fact, in verse 20, you see the consequence upon those who would listen to these false teachers who were led astray by them. It would cost them. And of course, the familiar analogy, the dog that returned to the vomit and the sow that had washed returned to the mire. And so here are folks who have obeyed the gospel, but the writer says if they're moved by these false prophets or false teachers, it would be better for them never to have known the truth than after knowing it to go back to this way of life. Now, in the third chapter, Peter identifies a specific element of these false teachers. What was it?
They would deny the second coming.
Yes, they would deny the second coming. Now, Peter elaborates on that a little bit. He said, this they willfully forget. Their argument was that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And he said, this they willfully forget. What have they forgotten? Oh, yeah, the destruction of the world by means of the flood during the days of Noah. You ever willfully forget something? How do you do that? Donna? Well, now I understand. That explains a lot. Well, when you willfully forget something.
About things that you should forget about.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes we need to make ourselves forget some things. But then sometimes there are things we need to remember. that we choose not to remember. Yes, we choose not to remember. Because remembering it then causes my conscience to smite me. And I don't want that. So I just push that back to the back burner and pretend that don't exist. And that's what Peter says here. These willfully forgot about the days of Noah and the days of the flood and so forth. So their argument, the very premise of their argument wouldn't stand. But he goes on and elaborates then about what the second coming of the Lord would be. And then he describes how that some of these false teachers would twist and pervert the writings of our beloved brother Paul, he said, which also they do to other scripture. Let's pause there. What does that tell us that many times false teachers do? They use the scriptures. Well, you remember even the devil used the scriptures when he tempted the Lord. So false teachers don't always appear to be a false teacher. Sometimes they may be somebody that you like, somebody that has a very appealing personality, etc., etc. But let me ask this question. Suppose somebody teaches something that's false, and he'll know it's false. It's not a willful effort to deceive. He's sincere in his convictions. This is what he believes to be so. But indeed, it is false. How do I then determine whether he is a false teacher? Is it very simply on the premise of his intent? How is that determined then? What he teaches. Isn't that simple? Yes.
I did. Because he'll be willing to accept what you are telling him if you know the truth.
Well, you'd like to think, wouldn't you? But Jesus, speaking of the false prophet, said, you shall know him by his fruits, you see.
Sometimes people quote scripture out of context. That's what the devil did when he tempted the Lord.
Oh, yes.
And so just because somebody's quoting scripture doesn't mean they're a true teacher.
That's right. Scripture can be abused and misused, as Peter tells us here in verse 16 of chapter 3. Now, in another lesson, I don't think it was this one, but in another lesson, we've noted the text of 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. And I want you to look very carefully at that. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Peter said, ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, if you don't want to be overthrown by these false teachers, then you add to your faith these qualities. You grow. Because these false teachers are coming, and they're going to have an effect.
I think one interesting aspect of this letter, in terms of the history of John Peter, we don't know exactly when it was written, but chapter Numbers 14 at least Peter believed that his passing from this life was not very far in the future.
That's right.
And this aspect of the needing to grow in that context of chapter 1, he's talking about the fact that they've got to be able to remember these things.
That's right.
Peter's not going to be there to hold their hands always. It's going to be incumbent upon them to grow and be able to use God's words themselves.
That's right. Powerful point. And we've got to learn that too. You know, when we talk about elders and Bible class teachers and so forth, sometimes we think, well, you know, we've got this fellow or we've got that fellow and so forth and so on. So we've got quite capable Bible class teachers. But did you ever think the day may come when the determining individual or individuals concerning the direction of a local congregation might be you? And where will you stand? You very well might be the one that determines whether the direction of the local congregation is right or wrong. Now, if you don't know, where are you going to be? But you'll say, well, that's up to somebody. No, somebody else might not be there. And then what? So you see the legitimacy of the things that the Apostle Peter is writing about. I'm not always going to be here. So he said, I'm writing these things down so that when you read them, you can remember what I've taught you. Now, these things are coming. And I had another point. I forgot what it was. Well, it'll circle in a little bit, I guess. The point being, you're the one that directs this course, and that's your job to make sure that you grow and mature and become everything that God wants you to be. Oh, I just remembered the point. When you think of a Bible class, and you get in from work, and it's close on time, and you haven't had supper, as I know happens with many of you, and you choose to come to the Bible class because you want to learn, you want to know, you want to study, you're to be commended. Because there's a lot of folks that don't make that choice. Now, if you have the opportunity to study and to learn and be around other Christians and worship God and do all these things, knowing full well that this will help you to grow, but you choose not to do that, what's going to inevitably happen to you?
Well, the incident thing is back in chapter 1 when he says verse 8 about the need to grow these qualities. That verse 9, he says, he who lacks these qualities, and if you don't do these things, is, going back to verse 8, he says, if they're yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. What happens is you become useless and you become unfruitful, and you're good for nothing, right?
Really, Yeah. That's exactly the point. So we've got to do that. Now, this second point I have on the chart, this second letter was written soon after Nero. I have the word outlawed Christianity. Christianity is a word I don't particularly choose to use, but the fellow that put our charts together, that's the word that he chose to use. And the reason I don't like to use that word, I know what it means in history and geography, but it's not a Bible word. We know that the word Christian is only used three times. In Acts 26, Acts 26 with King Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, and then Acts chapter 11, where the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and then in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now, this word Christianity is a word that we've developed to describe those who have become Christians, and it is a word that I believe is abused. When we think of Christianity, we put a big umbrella up, and we put under that anybody that believes in God, and that's not how the word Christian is used in the Bible. So we need to be careful of that. But what we're talking about has to do with those who were called Christians. We know that during the days of Nero, it not only became something undesirable, but it became something that was illegal to become a Christian. Now, there was a time when that was looked upon as a division or a sect among the Jews. But when it became evident that this is not a sect, this is something essentially new, it's different. Well, now, that was against the law. You see, according to Roman law, religion, quote-unquote, was tolerated. But anything newly introduced was not to be tolerated. And so when you look at our term here, Christianity, the development of the church and so forth, that was something that was then learned to be new. And so it was intolerable and made illegal. Now, again, when we look at the writings of the Apostle Peter, according to, I guess we should say, Roman Catholic tradition, Peter soon died afterward as one of Nero's victims. And the tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same way that the Lord was. Now that speaks highly of Peter, but the Lord had already told Peter that he was going to die a violent death. In John chapter 21, I want to go through this dialogue with you because I think it's very significant. The Apostle Peter, you remember, had made a very bold boast. Can you tell me what it was? I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. Now, it's my conviction that Peter meant that when he said it. And I think there's evidence that Peter was willing to do that. You recall when the Jewish court soldiers came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? drew his sword. That's right. And he struck off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, I'll just tell you, I don't believe he was aiming to take off an ear. But that's what he did. Now, when you look at that context, it appears Peter was willing to die, if it meant dying that way. But then we see after Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? He denied even knowing the Lord three times, even to the extent of cursing and swearing, denied that he knew him. Now, when you come to the 21st chapter of the book of John, there's a rather interesting dialogue. It says in verse 15 beginning, chapter 21, yes, John 21, verse 15. So when they had broken their fast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? Now what's Jesus asking? What about your bold boast back there? You said everybody would desert you, but not you. Now, Peter, is it true that you love me more than these? And look at Peter's answer. He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now the wording of this I think is rather interesting. I understand that there is overlap in the Greek words that are translated love. There is the word phileo, which involves an affection, a friendship kind of love. There is the word agape, and we're familiar with that. That's the highest kind of love that any man can have for another. That's the kind of love that God has for us. According to John chapter 3, that's the word used in verse 16. For God so loved the world. It shows a magnitude of love, a degree that is high, much higher than phileo. Now the thing that's interesting to me in this text is when the Lord asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? What word did the Lord use? Agape. And when Peter says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, what word did Peter use? Phileo. Now that's an interesting contrast. The Lord uses this higher form of love, and Peter answers, our English doesn't show this distinction. But Peter says, Yes, Lord, I'm affectionate toward you, or I'm your friend. Well, that wasn't what the Lord asked. Now, when you keep reading in this, in verse 16, he saith unto him again a second time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Keep my sheep, or tend my sheep. Again, you'll note the contrast between these two words. Now, some say that we make far more out of this contrast than really is here. But I'm not persuaded that that's true. Because these words are indeed different words. And they have different levels of meaning. I know there's overlap. But when Peter says, Yes, Lord, I'm your friend. I have affection for you. That's not the same thing as having the kind of love that God has for us to send His Son to die for us. And that's the word that's used in the question that the Lord asked. We're studying in John chapter 21 here for just a few moments. We're moving around, but we're talking about the Apostle Peter and things that Peter did. But as you'll notice then, the thought continues in verse 17 of chapter 21. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Now, the irony of that. Why is Peter grieved that the Lord asked him the third time, Lovest thou me?
He changed the word.
Yeah. No longer is the Lord asking him, Do you love me with the highest kind of love possible? But he asked Peter, Do you phileo? Are you truly affectionate? Are you really my friend? Now that gouged you, wouldn't it? Knowing what you did? Making this big boast of how faithful you're going to be and how you'd die for the Lord. Everybody else can forsake you, but I won't. And now Peter asked, or the Lord asked Peter the third time, Are you really even my friend? Now when you read the thought continuing, He said, feed my sheep. Now in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thus shalt thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. Now let's pause there again. When the Lord said somebody's going to bind you, when you were young, you'd go and come as you please. But the day's going to come when you're old and you won't be able to do that. Somebody's going to bind you and they will take you where you don't want to go. He's telling Peter that you're going to die. And you're not going to die in a very pleasant way. Now, we know that's so because that's later referred to. But it's another interesting thought to me, and this has really nothing to do with this portion of our study, but we've noted that Peter had a unique characteristic about him. What was it? He was impulsive, yes. When you read of discussions that Jesus had with the disciples, who generally answered the questions? It was Peter. And sometimes he would make a comment when he really hadn't thought clearly about what he had said. For example, in Matthew's account, and I forget the parallel accounts, you might help me with that, somebody will look that up. We know that in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, that's Matthew's account, chapter 17. There's a parallel account that tells us that Peter didn't know what he had said. Didn't know what he was saying. You ever say something and you haven't thought that through? And you blurt out something and you haven't thought about the consequences of what you just said. Now, what was it that Peter had just said? He hadn't thought it through, but what had he said? Build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
They were all the same.
All the same. Yeah. And the Father then said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased or well pleased. Hear ye him. You see, you don't listen to Moses, you don't listen to Elijah, but you listen to my Son. And they're not equal. Now, that's what Peter had, in essence, said. Now, in the rest of this, we know that Peter has been told a number of times, feed my sheep. But in verse 19, it tells us, follow me. Impetuous Peter, the last part here of John 21, Peter had to respond to that. In verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, therefore, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now it's presumed that Peter was talking about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you know, we do this all the time. When I was substituting in the school system in Arkansas, and you see this, I'm sure, those of you who still work in the school system, one student does something and you get after that student for misbehaving and he wants to point a finger over here and say, well, what about little Johnny? Well, now, little Johnny can be committing murder over there for all the situation makes to this man. You're talking to this child. Doesn't matter what little Johnny's doing over here. Doesn't justify the misdeeds of this child. Now, that's essentially what Peter's doing. What shall this disciple do? And Jesus said, if I should say to him, tarry till I come, what is that to you? You see, that doesn't change what I've said to you. Some have taken the ball there and run and said that John never died, but that's not so. He did. But I got off course there. We're talking about what Peter did. Yes?
I just wanted to point out, you were talking about the Transfiguration. I think it was noteworthy there in Matthew 17:5, because while he was still speaking, bright cloud overshadowed them, and the golden voice in the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. God interrupted him.
Yeah.
He says, while he was yet speaking.
Yeah. Sometimes when we're talking and we haven't thought it through, we need interrupting.
Yeah.
We need to just stop talking. Yeah, I like that. That's good. Now, when we talk about other men, apostles and writers, as we identify in the New Testament, we've got Barnabas and John Mark and Silas and Timothy and Titus and Luke, Ananias, and a whole bunch of folks that we might list out here, who accompanied Paul at various times and worked independent of Paul and so forth in the preaching of the Word. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And some of you, we've talked about this before just recently, how that Luke and Acts overlap the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke and the first chapter of the book of Acts. Both talk about them returning to Jerusalem and waiting there until they receive the promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit that John had spoken of, that was to come upon them. And so there are other men. James, the Lord's brother, we have in parentheses, not one of the apostles. Now, how do we know that? Who wrote the letter to these Jews, Jewish Christians, James, the book of James. How do we know that's not the James the apostle? What happened to him? He died. Yeah, he was killed. He was beheaded. You remember where? Chapter 12, first part of chapter 12, right at the tail end of chapter 11. Yeah, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. But that's right. He was killed. So we know that's not who we're talking about. And there is a James that is identified as the Lord's brother. In Galatians chapter 1, let's look at that just briefly. Galatians chapter 1, in verse 19. Verse 19. After a number of years, Paul, the writer here, says that he came to Jerusalem. He said, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, it's presumed that it's James, the Lord's brother, that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And I think that's a pretty fair assumption regarding this matter of circumcising Gentiles. When James goes back and pulls the prophecy from Amos and said, here's what the Scripture said through the mouth of the prophet regarding the Gentiles. Of course, Matthew 13, as well as some other passages, I do identify that Jesus had brethren. He had half-brothers. And I think in the list you'll find that he had a half-sister as well. But this is the one that we're talking about who wrote the book of James. Lots of goodies in the book of James. A very practical book in terms of application. We have on the chart that it was written sometime between 44 and 60 A.D. Now, I know that's a rather large margin to suggest here this book was written within this window, but that's the best I can do. So there you have it. Jude. When you think of 2 Peter, I want you to think of Jude as well, because Jude deals with some of the very same things that Peter does in 2 Peter. In Jude, notice, if you will, please, beginning in verse 3, Jude said, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. That's an interesting verse in a lot of ways, because Jude would desire to write unto them certain things, but because of circumstances that exist, he has to jump right ahead of that and deal with some issues. And that's what he does. And he calls upon them to contend. What's that mean? Fight. That's right. You've got to fight. Now, why do they need to fight? Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in privately, even they who were of old written of beforehand, unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, that's what Peter identified in 2 Peter 2, isn't it? Men who would come and teach false things and lead you astray. So that becomes then the theme of this little short book, the book of Jude. Now, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Is it generally assumed that Jude is also the Lord's brother? He has a brother named Judas.
I don't know the answer to that, but I think that's correct. Okay. That rings a bell.
Matthew 13:55 lists his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas.
I think that is correct.
It doesn't list his sisters, but it mentions plural sisters.
Yeah, yeah.
I've heard that before, that Judah is probably his brother as well. Now, in Acts 1, when the apostles go to Jerusalem, that's it just says his brothers were there.
Yeah.
His brothers there. Verse 14, Paul with one mind were continuing devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Yes. You might find the passages, I don't recall them off the top of my head, but they're early on in Jesus' ministry. His brothers did not believe him to be the Christ.
John 7, 1 through 5.
And then after his resurrection, of course, his brothers believed him to be the Christ. That would be convincing.
Also, like in Jude, the very first portion of Jude, it seems as if Jude is serving Jesus Christ and the brother of James. That would be his brother, so that would seem like that he would be a brother.
Yeah, yeah, would make sense. The book of Hebrews. This is an important thing that we're doing just now. We're covering the writings of first century times, just giving a brief overview of what some of these books were about. Claire?
Do you know how the Catholics justify saying that Christ was an only child?
No.
I was raised Catholic, so when I was first taught by a couple in Roseland, it's like, I can't believe that he had brothers and sisters.
Yeah, yeah. Now keep in mind, the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary, he was the only one that miraculously came into the world, but he had half brothers and sisters. Yeah. Mary and Joseph did have children after Jesus was born. Yeah. So I don't know. I don't know how the Catholics arrived at that conclusion. I just don't know.
I spoke to a Catholic one time and looked at the passage, they, having trouble remembering the details, but they came to try to take him, you know, to try to scoot him away from the group he was speaking to because they people were kind of thinking he was a little off. And I said, well, it says right here, she says, oh, everyone is our brother and our sister. And that's how she explained it. And I just shook my head. And when somebody does that, you're like, well, forget this because you're not going to be up.
Very discouraging. It is. When we look at the book of Hebrews, no one knows for sure who wrote Hebrews. Some believe that Paul did. I think the language, at least from my perspective, kind of lends itself to that direction. Others believe that Barnabas or somebody else. I don't know. And you don't either, who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we do know that it's addressed to Christians who are from a Jewish background. We don't know the exact date that the book of Hebrews was written, but we do know that it was written just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So some have supposed somewhere in the neighborhood of 65, 67, along and through there, A.D. But when we look at the book, we want to know what it was written for. Why? What was the problem that the book of Hebrews is addressing? Who's talking? Okay. All right, it's written to Christians who are from a Jewish background who are being persecuted. And what are some of these Hebrews doing? Going back to Judaism. And you can see why. Question? Okay. You can see why. Judaism, as it were, was a 1,500-year-old religion. And now this is something that's new. And they can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the fathers and their genealogy, great characters, as their relatives. And when you consider this is what we've always done, isn't it hard to give something up that you've always practiced and that everybody around you continues to practice? And now not only are you the odd man out, but you're being persecuted because you're different. And so it is. The Hebrew letter is addressing these Christians to help them to be strong, to be faithful, and there's a word that is emphasized over and over and over and over in the book of Hebrews to help these Christians see, don't give up. What's that word?
Better.
Better. It occurs some 13 times in 12 verses. That tells us in one verse it's used twice. Pardon me?
12 chapters, not 12 verses.
Yeah. What did I say?
Verses.
Well, no, that's what I meant. It's used 13 times in 12 specific verses in the 12 chapters. It's used twice in one verse, and that would be chapter 8. It's used twice in verse 6. Okay? Better. Better, better, better. So the theme of that book is to help them to see you have a better covenant, better sacrifice, better hope. And you can just go right down the line. And Randy, that'll make you a good sermon. Talk about the things that are better in the book of Hebrews. But as you look at the Hebrew letter, I want to call your attention specifically to chapter 10 and verse 32. Because it helps us to see the backdrop against which this letter is written. In verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." You see how it would be easy to become discouraged. And so he's writing them, don't be discouraged. Now, an interesting thought that's presented in the 12th chapter has to do with discouragement. In the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer is telling them that sometimes we need to be chastened. And sometimes chastening comes from the Lord. But sometimes that chastening may take on the form of persecution or tribulation in some particular form. And as we discussed in the lesson Sunday night on the providence of God and why people suffer, we dealt with this chapter. And we noted that there are some lessons to be learned when we suffer. And in this chapter, we didn't discuss this aspect of it, but if you look at verse 12 of chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Lift up the hands that hang down, and the paws at knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." Now that draws us a picture. You ever get just so overwhelmed with things that you feel like you're just like this? Never been there? Never been so just discouraged? Well, that's what the writer's saying. Lift up your hands. Straighten up your back. Straighten up your knees. Now, what's he telling them to do?
Take courage.
Take courage. That's right. Face these things. You don't have a choice. Face these things if you want to be victorious. You can't give up and go back. Now, everybody raise your hand if you've heard my illustration of the dog looking into the water.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
Well, there's one or two that hadn't heard it yet. I think it's a good illustration. So I'm going to tell it again. Have you heard it, Sue? You need to hear this illustration. See, Sue needs to hear this. There was a dog, and this dog had a bone in his mouth, and he looked into a pool of water. And what did he see? A dog with a big juicy bone in his mouth. Now, what is a dog likely to do when he sees another dog with a big juicy bone? Go after it. That's right. Now, this dog who sees his reflection in the water, when he goes after the bone that the dog in the water has, what does he do? You've heard this before. He drops the bone that he has in his mouth. And the point I want you to see is he doesn't get the bone from the dog in the water, and he don't get to keep the bone that he had. He loses everything.
Both dogs.
Both dogs. You sure you hadn't heard this before, right? Okay. But I think it accurately illustrates the point. These Hebrews have espoused something that's better. And if they want to go back and espouse the things that they had under the law, they need to remember that you won't have exactly what you had under the law. Because then it was effective. The animal sacrifices accomplished something. The priesthood accomplished something.
But if you go back to that now, after the sacrifice of Jesus, what are you going to have left? Nothing. You'll have nothing. Now that's the point. And that's the lesson, essentially, of the Hebrew letter. Now, the contrast again seen as vividly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, when the writer says that you are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He's then implying that the kingdom of which they were a part, that is, the nation of the Jews, that it was about to be shaken, but they've become a part of something that can't be shaken. They've become a part of the kingdom of Christ. Now, why would you want to give that up and go back to something that's temporal? You see, there'd be no reason for that.
This was written before
87. Right.
Yeah,
well, some have supposed 65, 67, long in through there, just right before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So yes, Judaism was going to be shaken right down to the roots. All right, when we think about John, the Apostle John, spent time working with Peter, spent time working with James, survived the persecutions from the Jews during the time of Nero. He left Jerusalem before the destruction in 70 AD and went to Ephesus. And we know that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, evidently because of his convictions. It is believed by some that he was returned to Ephesus. But we know that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want to draw your attention to the connection of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John with the Gospel of John, same writer. In the Gospel of John, somewhat different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How so, Jonathan? Well, yes, yes, but there's something more significant that I want us to see.
Well, the first verse of Revelation.
We're not there yet. Yeah, we're still in the Gospel of John, not Revelation. How that the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically talking about the ministry of Jesus, where John doesn't necessarily go forth to tell that whole story. He is focused on who Jesus is and the proofs of who Jesus
right,
is.
That's right.
More or less the spiritual part of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word.
All right, that's right. That's right.
Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the physical.
They give a chronology of what he did. And John's emphasis is who he is. Bruce and then... no? Okay. Bruce?
Because in John it says about all the things that
all right. We want to remember here that John doesn't tell us all the things that Jesus did. Just a very few. Yeah, very few.
Well, throughout the book of John, that one common thread of believing, miracle after miracle after miracle.
All right.
We'll see another miracle.
All right. All right. John only uses, I think, about 7 miracles out of the multitude of miracles that Jesus did. He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And we want to underscore that part. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Okay. All right, we're out of time. Pardon me? The purpose of the Gospel of John? John is apologetic. In other words, it provides evidence. It provides evidence of who Jesus is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a chronology of what he did. But John provides evidence of who he is. That's why he selects only a few of these miracles. And from that standpoint, it's considerably different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's, though it may have some chronology in it, that's not the purpose of the Gospel of John. John tells us in the passage we have on the board, chapter 20, verses 30-31, why he's writing. I'm writing these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God,
and so forth. That's why. That's why I'm writing.
And the very last verse tells you that there were many more who could have gone.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But it also works that they would continue.
That's right. That's right. All right, we'll stop there and start again.